This morning we are finally returning to 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, we've been going through that particular epistle verse by verse, and last week I had the intention of taking up what we take up this week, because for whatever reason I was led to take up something different. Now, our text then this week is the verses 13 through 17. There is so much there, and we just need so much help to preach this morning. There is the prospect there of preaching many sermons with something like this, but we are not going to do that. We're going to preach one sermon and then continue on. Now, we've already, in a different week, we already, of course, took up the chapter 2, I should say the verse 11, chapter 2 of this 1 Peter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and then also having your conversation, verse 12, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. And of course, we have preached on that already. We won't go back over that. But as we mentioned, when we preached on that text, honest in this case has the literal meaning of beautiful, with regard to our conversation among unbelievers out there in the world. Certainly it ought to be the same with regard to our conversation with each other, but specifically it is as pilgrims and strangers, our conversation in the world and among unbelievers. So that means our conversation ought to be steady, honorable, above reproach. This is what we strive to have it to be: wise, honest, circumspect, gracious, equitable, just, righteous. We do not try to bring up everything that would apply to this even, but I believe we covered it last week fairly well, and of course I believe that all of you are well able to consider what beautiful conversation the world would be. And of course that should be our conversation as those who are of that city set on a hill. And it is important to our gospel witness as well, and the witness of the power of regeneration. We become new creatures, different from what we were and different from the world. Now, what follows in today's text is essential then also to our way of life as strangers and pilgrims in this world, and of course particularly to this, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. So first we take up this, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now the apostle of Christ has emphasized that we Christians are to live a specific way as strangers and pilgrims in this world. We search the scriptures to know how we are to live and walk after the Spirit and walk after Christ. There's a lot that's comprehended in strangers and pilgrims in this world, of course. But we search the scriptures. The Word of God makes it known how we are to act, how we are to behave, how we are to speak. Certainly the Gospels and Epistles especially make it known under this new covenant economy that we live, that it's made known how we are to act, how we are to behave ourselves in the world and among the unbelievers of the world and in their eyes. Now, our first citizenship, of course, and we emphasize again, is the kingdom of Christ. Our first loyalty is to the Lord. His word is our law. Our first affection belongs to things above, to Christ, to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, and then to things above, spiritual things. Our first concern is the honor and glory of the Lord. The faith once delivered unto the saints, the purity and perfection of the church. Perfection used in that sense of completion, complete with regard to spiritual things, doctrine, practice, and so forth, obedience. And of course, then there's the salvation of the perishing. All these things are our first concern as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal, as the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet the apostle here in our text reminds the brethren then, and certainly all Christians since then, that we still have an obligation to submit to the civil government and the civil law. In truth, this is the command of the Lord, and certainly it is essential also, as we said, to our witness, as a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and a witness to the effectual power of regeneration. So we have to take this to heart. And we can't parse the word of the Lord and take some to heart and some not. We have to take this to heart. We have to search the scriptures to see what this comprehends, certainly, and then seek to obey. The Apostle Paul also deals with the same subject, as you well know, in Romans chapter 13, the verses 1 through 7. We're going to briefly consider that text. Now, we have, of course, in the past gone over that more than once, verse by verse. It's been a long time. But we need to, again, keep in mind that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And so what the apostles wrote in their epistles, it's of no exception. There's no exceptions there. Whatever they wrote about, whatever they address, we have to take to heart as the very word of God. They are the apostles of Christ. It's not said and declared that they are the apostles of Christ for no reason. They spoke for their master by the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 13, the verses 1 through 7, we're going to go through that briefly. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's obvious this text contains much more concerning the civil government and the Christian than does our text in 1 Peter. So it's very worthwhile going through this. It would be worthwhile going through any of the Word of God, of course. But with regard to the context of our text today, we are only going to briefly review these commands and these warnings set forth, and in these instructions, we might say, even by way of command, set forth in this text. First, every last man, woman, and young person, including Christians, not excluding Christians, including Christians, are to submit to the civil government's authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, this higher power spoken of is obviously the civil government. That's plain, isn't it, from the whole text. We also have verses 13 and 14 of this morning's text in 1 Peter. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praises of them that do well. Then again, we have Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. There, of course, it means the civil principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, the text says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Government that was in place at that time was not exactly a godly government, and yet the apostle says this. Now, we've already spoken of very briefly why we have to be subject to the higher powers, because the Bible says we're to be. But secondly, it's because civil government is ordained of God, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And thirdly, God will severely punish all who refuse to submit to the civil power, since they also refuse to submit to the ordinance of God concerning the civil power. Now, we have this: whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The sense is a very severe punishment, whether Christian or non-Christian. So it's a very serious thing that we have to consider. 2 Peter 2, the verse 10 and 11 has this: but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. And you know the context. What's spoken of there? Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And that means the civil dignities, or, of course, the government of the church, the true church. But these are very evil people, of course, very evil men. But yet there is this: despising government, civil government, is also very evil then. Jude 1, the verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Now fourthly, the civil government is ordained for man's good, and it's necessary in this fallen world to restrain and punish evildoers, while also, insofar as their God-given limited jurisdiction extends, encourage the doing of good. Now we can apply that to both the punishment of evildoers and the encouragement of the doing of good. There is a God-given limited jurisdiction, but they punish evildoers. Civil government has nothing to do with what our religious beliefs are, or in any way should they interfere with that jurisdiction God gives the church. And certainly, the civil government has no right to try to control the conscience of men, and so on and so forth. But we're not going to go into every last thing we could go into here. There's just too much to cover. I have in the past talked about that. Long ago, when I was doing some seminars and things like that before I was a pastor. But this: for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That doeth evil. We have to remember him that doeth evil. There are things that Christians may be called upon to do, not just with regard to sharing the gospel, but with regard to perhaps, if done in the right way, rescue the perishing and things like that. That's not evil. That's good, if it's done right. That's necessary to the conscience and so forth. Now, under the economy then of the new covenant, the church does not wield the carnal sword to punish evildoers. The civil government must, or we have complete chaos. We have the law of the jungle. We have the survival of the fittest. So we need civil rulers. And even civil rulers that are, to some extent, evil are better than no civil rulers at all, and it becomes the survival of the fittest. It doesn't mean that it's good to have evil civil rulers, or that we never would seek to have righteous civil rulers. But I'm simply stating the necessity of civil government in that respect. It's ordained of God, and it is very necessary in this fallen world. And of course, it bears mentioning again, as we brought up the economy of the new covenant, it's not only a ceremonial law of the old covenant done away with the old covenant, but it's also the judicial law of Moses. It's done away with. It's not proper to the economy of the new covenant. And what happens then if we try to enforce something that is not proper to these new covenant times, to this economy of things under the new covenant? What happens? Look to Europe with the witchcraft trials back in the 1600s. Thousands of women and men were burnt to death, and that's another thing, even then, and killed in other ways. But the Bible says to burn a witch, it means after she's been executed, by the way, or he. But we're not under the judicial law of Moses. And so you look at that, and yes, there was the Salem witch trials. This is a tragedy that happens. Look at popery. That's their excuse for burning believers and so forth. Now, in the fifth place, Christians are not only commanded to submit to the civil government, but their regenerated conscience convicts them of that very thing, since it is God's command. It's right here in his word over and over. And so the conscience bears witness to the word of God by the Holy Spirit. And of course, it brings reproach upon the cause of Christ, the gospel, and the church if they do otherwise. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, the wrath of God, if we're not subject to civil power, but also for conscience sake. For conscience sake. And let me just say this, for conscience sake in another way. If we don't take this to heart, then we stifle our own conscience. We harden our heart. And yes, Christians can do that. And that's very, very dangerous. Now, the sixth command in Romans 13 concerning the civil government is that we are to pay taxes, which are necessary for the civil government to function. And also give respect or fear, it says. That's respect or reverence to those to whom it is due and honor to whom honor is due. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then verse 17 of our text also has this, honor the king, which comprehends, of course, the civil powers. Honor the man personally if he's worthy. Always honor the office and the authority of it. Now, we can't entirely make a separation between the man and the office then. But on the other hand, we are not going to call a tyrant a good man. We are not going to call a filthy man or a filthy talking man or a filthy acting man or a lawless man or any such thing, evil in any way, a good man either. We're not going to honor him as if he deserves that sort of honor. And yet we have to honor the authority of the office, that is, the civil government and that office. So we have to keep that in mind. And so civil government is ordained of God. It's necessary in a fallen world. We are to submit to the civil power. It is a command. If we do not, it brings the wrath of God on us. And we also are to submit for conscience' sake. And then there's one more reason we are to submit. And that's verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That follows right on what's said in the verses here, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The ignorance of foolish men. We also have this from verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so there are other such commands in the word of God. Now these foolish men, but to silence the ignorance of foolish men, you can't always do that. But it should. When they see Christians being orderly and lawful, when they see Christians as not what they would try to portray them as being, lawless, anarchists, seditionists, all these sort of things that were laid at the door of those early Christians. And ever since, we need to put to silence that sort of ignorance of foolish men, insofar as it depends on us. Now, there is no doubt that God's word clearly commands the civil rulers to certain duties, to uphold their duties, to punish evildoers. Evildoers as defined by the word of God, of course. And to praise those who do good, again, true good as defined by the word of God. Civil rulers who do otherwise will be severely punished by the Lord. Also, by searching the scriptures, we can discover that, or I should say, discover what the God-given principle jurisdiction of the civil government is. And certainly, civil rulers are commanded by God to rule justly, righteously, equitably, and they're accountable to God. Now, we're not going to search the scriptures today. We don't have time to find specific commands and a general rule for the jurisdiction of the civil government. We have done that in the past, also spoken on the church. There's a God-given jurisdiction for the church as well. And the government of the civil power ought not to usurp that. Of course not. It's a two-edged sword, though. With regard to the church, Christians obeying and submitting to the civil government as well. Now, Christians ought to be troubled by any and all injustice, inequity, unlawfulness in the civil government. Any at all that is truly injustice, as I said, or inequity or unlawfulness. We ought to be concerned. Woe to us if we just lose that concern. Oh, who cares? Who cares about injustice? Who cares about inequity? Who cares about unlawfulness? Who cares about any of this? We care. God cares. But this doesn't mean we can turn around and pick and choose what laws we obey. Just pick and choose based on, I say, our own opinions, our own decisions, without searching the scriptures. What do we do with regard to this law, this ordinance, that ordinance? We have to search the scriptures. And we dare not show utter contempt for the civil government in general. We dare not. But on the other hand, our text today and the text in Romans 13, which we briefly, very briefly considered, and other scriptures concerning submission to the civil government does not mean a submission to every command of the civil rulers, no matter how vile and evil the command, and if to obey it would be to obviously, clearly disobey God and sin against him. But many professing Christians have taken that to mean they can disobey any ordinance or law they want to, so long as in any way, to any extent, it is unjust and or inequitable or even unconstitutional, of course, in any way. And that's not true. They're oversimplifying the subject, and in that they err, and it's a very, very serious error given what the Lord has declared in the scriptures concerning the civil government, submission to it, and also, as we consider our text, our responsibility regarding our behavior in the world, our conversation in the world, our witness to the world. So we want to look at some things here. We want to look first at Matthew 17, 24 through 27. What we want to do is establish some general rules with regard to the civil government and submission to it. If there's an unjust law, do we just automatically disobey it? If there's an inequitable ordinance, if there's something that we just don't think it's strictly lawful, do we automatically disobey? Are we given license to do that? Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, that is the tax collectors for the government, the Roman government, came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, that has preceded him then. Peter was going to ask a question then, of course, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto them, "Then are the children free." And yes, I do believe this speaks of the civil government and not, of course, a temple tax or some such thing. Some may say that, but obviously the kings of the earth and so forth. And so some say, well, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, so he should be free, because that's what the kings do with their own children even, and certainly the kings are free. Well, that all may be true in one sense, but I believe it's very clear there's a rule of action given here with regard to the Lord's people, with not just unjust taxation, but some other things. The Lord speaks here of unjust, inequitable taxation by the civil government. Those civil rulers responsible for such a system were committing sin and do commit sin. But Christ instructed Peter to pay the tax anyway. Why? In his own words, this is why, notwithstanding lest we should offend them. Offend is used in several related ways in the New Testament. Certainly, it's used in a sense of causing another to stumble and fall. Fall into sin, so to speak. Fall, I say, with regard to so to speak. I mean, we're responsible for our own sin, but it's used also if we seduce others or in any way are a party to causing them to sin. Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," certainly we would include new Christians there with regard to the Lord's little ones, and certainly very young Christians as well and so forth, "it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." In Matthew 18, verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." There is literally an application of what we're talking about here as well with regard to submitting to the civil government, and we don't want to be a bad influence on others either, Christian or non-Christian. So we have to look at the Word of God in its totality and seek to know the Lord's will. It's can be a complex issue. There's so many facets to it. So many situations, but we're trying to look at this and establish some very firm rules of action from the Scriptures. Christ has just given us one. Now, here in the context of this text, the meaning and sense of offend is to cause displeasure, to stir up controversy. And I stress again, we have to keep in mind the context. Certainly, it's unjust taxation, injustice, or inequity, though, of any kind by the civil government. It's all sinful. It's all wrong. It's productive of more of the same or worse. However, the Lord teaches us here there's nothing so important as his cause and the gospel and the kingdom of God and the salvation of the perishing. Now, rather than refuse to pay the unjust, inequitable tax, Christ chose to pay it. Rather than offend the civil rulers, cause that displeasure, and it would have, of course, resulted in more than just displeasure. It would have then resulted in action and certainly stir up all kinds of controversy. Christ chose to pay that. It was unjust. It was inequitable. But he chose to pay it rather than do injury to something of infinitely greater importance, which I just summed up. Now, here we are taught then to bear with those unjust laws and commands of the civil government that we can bear with, so long as to obey is not obviously and clearly a sin against God, either by committing that which is clearly evil or committing, or I should say omitting, to do that which is essential to our obedience to the Lord. And so while we are against any injustice, yet we are to bear with certain injustices rather than to offend and stir up controversy and put in jeopardy something that is far more important. Christ did offend wicked, lawless men and women by his preaching and by his obedient walk under the law, and so did his disciples. Faithful Christians have always offended wicked men and women in the world by their faithful doctrine, practice, worship, and witness. and even our peace and joy. All that belongs to a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And reproach comes with being a Christian. And from some even hatred. If the world hate you, our Savior said, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. We should add, though, that some of those same wicked men and women who were greatly offended by the witness and the walk and the worship of the Lord's people, faithful people, were also greatly convicted in their hearts by it. And this was used of the Spirit to soften their heart toward the gospel, and they were saved. But we have a principle here. We have a rule of action, which we can't ignore. It's taught here by Christ. It's that Christians are not to cause unnecessary controversy and strife, confrontation and irritation by refusing to obey all and any laws which are not just and equitable. We're not to do that. So long as to obey doesn't cause us to directly commit sinful acts or refrain from our essential duties to the Lord. The essential, vital, most important, effective thing Christians can do to defend civil and religious liberty, their own and generations to come, is to be faithful to our spiritual duties. We have preached on that so many times, we will not this morning. But to be concerned for right doctrine and practice. This is our principal concern, or should be, even with regard to our civil and religious liberties. And if we can't see the connection, then woe to us. And we preached on this. And also the purity and perfection of the church, and to build her up as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and as Eden, the spiritual garden of the Lord. And then there's our service to the Lord and our gospel witness with the perishing, and making full use of the spiritual weapons of our warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, the verse 4. So we need to pray for all things, but certainly we have this in 1 Timothy 2, the verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray. Are we praying for the civil government? Are we remembering to do that so that we can have a quiet and peaceable life? 2 Thessalonians 3, the verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. So we need to be concerned for this. And I will say this, and I have spoken out before, civil and religious liberty in the modern world, certainly in the West, owes its very existence under God to the faithful church. That's what it traces back to. And that's where civil government and the civil and religious liberties we have under that government, that's where it was developed, the understanding of it from the scriptures, and eventually was brought into the civil realm. But we won't go on there. But it goes back to the very things I've been talking about. That faithful, sound, scriptural, gospel church. Certainly, I've spoken before. What can we do with certain laws we don't agree with, but we're called to obey anyway? Well, use our civil liberty and our means then. We've talked about our spiritual weapons and the thing that should come first, but obviously, we're not going to go on and on with this. Certainly vote, if you can vote for someone without compromise. Support candidates for office are worthy of support. You can make your concern known to civil office holders in various ways. Remembering that civil government is ordained of God, and we're to honor the authority. And conduct ourselves as the scriptures dictate with respect to our words and actions. But we always have to keep the political in the right place in our lives. First, it's the kingdom of Christ. Our first love is the Lord. And so also his word, his church, and his kingdom. Our first concern is the glory and honor of the Lord and right doctrine and practice and the church's purity and perfection and the perishing. Our first duties are spiritual duties as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Conversation. That is our actions as citizens, our behavior, our words as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's the context. That's the meaning of that. And it's not just in the church, but it's out of the church and in the civil realm as well. And with regard to all different developments and laws and everything with the civil government, our conversation must be as becometh the gospel of Christ, as regenerated men and women in Christ, following the Lord Jesus Christ, walking after the Spirit. And so we have to keep that in mind. At the same time, there's nothing righteous about Christians who are not concerned with clearly unjust and unlawful acts by civil rulers. There's nothing righteous about that. You know, someone might say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, it should, just because it doesn't touch you. The slaughter of the unborn, well, I'm not unborn. Or it's not in my family. Things like this. The promotion of homosexual marriage, things like this. Well, of course we're concerned. Or any other unjust, unlawful acts by our government. Very concerning. No one should be more concerned than Christians. Who should be the most concerned for lawlessness and for injustice and inequity? Christians. And they should define what it is as well. But then again, we have a rule of action. That doesn't mean we automatically disobey in some things that are, we say, lesser, perhaps. But unjust tax laws are not anything very small. On the other hand, in things that we can obey without committing sin against God, then we are to obey. Our civil and religious liberties, of course, are a gift from God. So we are greatly concerned by threats against those liberties, and we are concerned for future generations. Even so, we have to always keep in mind the example and rule of action Christ has given us with regard to obeying whatever laws of the government we can, even when they're unjust and inequitable. We are to obey them so as not to offend them, as Christ summed it up, thus doing unnecessary injury to the cause of Christ, bringing about unnecessary persecution on the church, perhaps, but also spoiling what ought to be our conversation, our honest or beautiful conversation in the world. Now, with respect to making our concerns known to civil rulers, of course, Christians can be strong. They can be clear. There are genuinely serious, even grievous situations where civil rulers deserve and need a rebuke. John the Baptist publicly rebuked Herod. Why? For taking his brother's wife to be his own. His brother was yet living. Mark 6, verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. The apostles rebuked the Sanhedrin. What was the Sanhedrin? It was a political religious council, including the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Those were political parties, essentially, that were religious and political, but they were political parties, we might say, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and of course the priests, the scribes, and so forth, and the rulers of the people. And the apostles rebuked the Sanhedrin at times. Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter could have left out whom ye crucified, but he didn't. He rebuked them for that horrific, unlawful, wicked act. We think of men like John Knox, rightly confronting Mary, Queen of Scots. But when rebuking unlawful civil rulers or protesting in some way against certain unjust, unlawful laws, which rise to the level that they deserve this, because it's a serious thing to step out as a Christian and do that. But when there's things that happen, acts committed by the civil rulers, laws put in place and enforced, which justify rebuke and even protest, we're not to indulge in the sort of railing language and crude language, certainly railing language, which is unscriptural, sinful, unbecoming a Christian, and destructive to the cause of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat." A railer is a reviler. 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 11, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed." And then here it is, "They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord." Now, with regard to anger, just plain righteous anger, there's a place for righteous anger. There's a place for a certain intensity that drives home the seriousness of something. If we're too light about some terrible act, some brutal act, something that is just so intrinsically evil and unlawful, what does that say? It's not that, as they would say, a big a deal. And there is a place for righteous anger, and it is. It does rise up in righteous men and women. But we have to express it in a godly fashion, not with railing language, crude language, vile threats, mocking. These are the fruits of ungodly wrath. James 1, verse 20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." We want to work the righteousness of God. Also, verses 21 through 23 of this chapter 2, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And we know that, of course, Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And so we don't say that there's never a time to open your mouth, but he allowed this, of course, so that he might save us from our sins. But he didn't answer reviling with reviling. Now, I mentioned in passing protests, some Christians insist the children of God should never take part in any kind of a protest, either personal with regard to protesting to government authorities that are involved in something that is unlawful or unjust, or even protesting publicly, perhaps with others. And so I disagree with that. The issue is not whether or not it's permissible to protest, as we'll soon see. The issue is why, when, with whom, and how we protest, not whether it's permissible. I say why, when, with whom, and how. This is all important. We won't go into all of the whys, when, whom, and how necessarily, but a public protest with others may well be proper in a given situation called for, but we can't join with crude talking people, railing, threatening, perhaps even violent-minded people to protest. I mean, there are Christians showing up in protests carrying weapons. I am not against the right to keep and bear arms. But that's not the way to protest. That's not the way to have our behavior honest in the eyes of the world. It's all clean contrary to our witness as followers of Christ and destructive of our witness in the world. Now we're going to turn to Acts 16, 35 through 40. Because the apostles protested. They protested at times. And when it was day, this is in, of course, Philippi. And you remember Paul and Silas are in jail. You remember the wonderful thing that took place with the jailer and him coming to Christ and his whole household and being baptized. You remember the circumstances. So we pick up with this. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. And then the jailer, an officer of the law, says, now therefore depart and go in peace." Leave. Go in peace, but leave. Leave the jail. "But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans." That was strictly unlawful. "And have cast us into prison," again strictly unlawful for what they did. There was not any kind of due process with any of this. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. This was a public protest and a righteous one. There had been a grievous, unlawful act committed by the civil magistrates, and religious liberty was at stake, no less than essential religious liberty and the preaching of the gospel and due process of law with respect to it. So they were unjustly arrested. These magistrates didn't act like those in Ephesus. You remember the big uproar because the apostles were preaching? What did he say, the town clerk? He said, we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And he said, they haven't done anything, he said earlier, what it comprehends, really. They haven't done anything unlawful here that you're accusing them of, even. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And then we see Acts 26, verse 32, then said Agrippa unto Festus, speaking of Paul, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. In other words, he hadn't done anything wrong, and here he was in custody. So there were laws in the Roman government that were being broken by these magistrates in Philippi, and it was a serious, serious issue. Due process was being denied, we might say. These apostles were jailed and beaten for simply sharing the gospel. And so Paul protested this. He protested this injustice done by the magistrates, and he drew public attention to it by that. He drew public attention to the unlawful act by insisting the civil officials come and escort them out of the prison in broad daylight with witnesses. That was very humiliating for those men. It was a public, without words, confession. They had done what was wrong. And now they come to right the wrong. Why did Paul do this? If they hadn't righted the wrong, they were afraid there'd be legal action against them. Well, he did it to defend civil, certainly as far as we would say the freedom of speech, but certainly religious liberty was what was at stake. And he put a price, you might say, on actions against that liberty by civil magistrates. That is necessary sometimes. How did he do it? You can read how he did it. He didn't do it with railing or threatening or screaming crude pejoratives or breaking things or throwing what we might call a public tantrum. No. He protested with a righteous indignation and with dignity, tenacity, and honor. And God blessed it. And they came and they let him out. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Our text speaks of this today. We do not, with regard to foolish men and what they would like to paint us as, we must not allow them, because of our behavior, to present us as subversives, rabble-rousers, anarchists, violent men and women. Again, protest, but why? Why are we protesting? Does it rise to the level that we should? When, how, and with whom? And if we don't do these things right, then what's said in Romans 2, verse 24, in a different context, would apply to us as well. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, certainly unbelievers. In Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, as sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now some Christians say, no, we should never protest against unjust laws or actions by the civil government because of what we're told of Christ in chapter 12. Chapter 12. What's said of Christ in chapter 12? Well, as you look at the text 14 through 16, and there's a prophecy by Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, spoken of there. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Well, of course, it wasn't time for Christ to go to the cross yet, so he withdrew himself. He told those not to make him known, in the sense of there were many there that were looking for someone to rise up against the civil government there. And there were many rabble-rousers, zealots who fomented revolution and anarchy, even in the streets, and gave speeches, and were trying to stir up the people to a revolution, if you will. Jesus wasn't of that number. He wasn't one who was a rabble-rouser. He did raise his voice to preach the gospel. He did raise his voice to rebuke and reprove all sin. And all the sin and hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who were the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, he did raise his voice in the streets, but not as the sort that was running in the streets those days, raising their voices as rabble-rousers and stirring things up, even to violence. Acts 8, the verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." And so even then, when it came time for him to go to the cross for us, he opened not his mouth, but went, so that we might be saved. He submitted to that terrible injustice. Why? For our sakes. That terrible injustice by both the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the civil government, the Roman government. It is permissible and at times a duty for Christians to protest in some way. Injustice by the civil government, especially when the cause of the gospel and religious liberty is at stake. We have a right, we have a duty also at times to uphold and defend vital, essential legal rights of ourselves as citizens. Even as we've spoken of things like due process when brought before the civil magistrates. And never more so than when, of course, it's religious liberty in the gospel. Acts 23, 1 through 3, I believe it is. We have it down here as we put it down before us. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Annas commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whitened wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Now, with regard to thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people, perhaps he didn't know he was the high priest that year. There was a lot of unlawfulness going on there, a lot of things being changed around. But the point we want to make and we want to bring out is this. That high priest commanded Paul to be struck, and he was just being examined. No sentence had been passed on him. He had no right under the law to touch Paul. And yet he commanded it be done. And Paul protested that. He told him that you're acting contrary to the law in that. He brought it up. The priest, we would say, the high priest, violated the due process. The word of the Lord contains much in the Old Testament, some in the New, which establishes what we would call due process concerning those accused of a crime. We search the scriptures to find that out. Paul also, in a hearing before Felix, Acts 24, 18 and 19, "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor tumult," who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Again, he's saying, where are the witnesses? He had a right to face his accusers face to face under Roman law. They weren't there. And so again, Christians have the right, and sometimes I would think the duty, I think always the duty, to stand up there. We don't have to let these things go on when we're brought before magistrates. It's nothing righteous about letting them do such things and not stand up for religious liberty, civil liberty even, and for others that will follow behind us. Also this, Acts 25, 9 through 11, but Festus, the Roman governor there, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as they very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." He appealed to a higher court. Now, the Word of God commands Christians and all men to submit to the civil authority. We've seen that Christ has given us a rule, a law, which we are to obey with respect to laws which are unjust and inequitable. And yet, they don't rise to the level where we would disobey them. There are things we bear with. Yes, it was unjust taxation. It's a very serious matter. But here is the rule, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. So it becomes this question, what laws and commands are we to obey, even if they are not just and equitable? Well, we cannot begin giving examples this morning. Where do we start? Where do we end? We have to search the scriptures. We have to search our conscience and establish these things. But we can say at the least those laws and commands which are at least on a par with the seriousness of the example Christ gave us. We might put it that way. I mean, unjust taxation is serious. But it's not on the level with certain other things, of course, that we could go into various details on and name things. And so certainly with things lesser as well, lest we offend them. It doesn't mean we can't speak up with regard to those things, as citizens and so forth, but we are to obey them, lest we should offend them. Well, when do we disobey the civil power? Well, when we're required by law or command of the civil power to literally sin. By disobeying God actively, that is, by commission, or sin by refraining from doing what the Word of God makes clear is definitely our scriptural duty. And so we disobey God by omission if we're obeying the civil government in such a case. Acts 4, 13 through 20. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, again, they're before the council, that political religious council of the Jews, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them. And that includes healing men and women, using the name of Jesus, because they always gave glory to the Lord. It was his power that caused these to be healed. And so we include that. They couldn't heal in the name of Jesus. They couldn't help these crippled people, these deaf, these that couldn't speak, these that were crippled, and so forth. Not in the name of Jesus. You couldn't do that anymore. And they certainly weren't supposed to preach, of course, and share the gospel. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Comprehensive command there. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so they didn't hearken unto them. They obeyed God, because to hearken unto them would have been sinful and evil for them. Then also, we want to just read also two more texts as we begin to bring this to a close. Acts 5, 26 through 32. And again, we know the context. I know all of you, to your credit, know your Bibles very well. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, that's the apostles, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It was already on them. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So we have to obey God, not man. But then Scripture interprets Scripture. We search the Scriptures. We also have, lest we offend them. So in some things, it's not disobeying God to obey the civil government and submit to them, even though we think it's unjust. And maybe it is unjust. And it's inequitable and so forth. And so we have to search the Scriptures. We have to discern when we can do this very serious thing, which is disobey the civil government and not submit to a particular law or command. Consider 2 Corinthians 11, 31 through 33. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escape his hands. Paul didn't stick around to get arrested. He left. He escaped. He disobeyed. There is a time to do that. He was preaching. He was teaching in that city. He was obeying God. And even to allow this man to just apprehend him and put an end to his preaching and teaching, that would have been wrong. There, of course, is a time when the Lord's people do glorify him by sealing their testimony with their own blood, and publicly even. They don't struggle on the way to the stake or the scaffold or whatever it might be. They witness. They don't rail. We've seen the example of it. It humbles us. Rather, they testify of the grace and mercy and power of the Lord, and they share the gospel. But this doesn't mean that if the civil authority is apprehending Christians for the sake of silencing their witness, that Christians have to turn themselves in, because that's the law. Not at all. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so that particular rule of action also we look at, and we look at what Christ also said, and then we begin searching the Scriptures and our own consciences with regard to how we disobey men as well, if we're called to do that, with regard to the civil government, and when we are, and so forth. We know by searching the Scriptures that we are to disobey laws which are clean contrary to essential religious liberties or actively destructive of innocent human life, or the scriptural rights and relations essential to the jurisdiction of the family or the jurisdiction of the church. Certainly we would think of the destruction of the morality of our children. Do we take part in that if there's some law passed which would be to the destruction of the morality of our children? No, we do not. And what about other children? Is it possible that sometimes we have that obligation to not go along with a law that is destructive of the morality of other children, and to protest it, to go against it, and to have nothing to do with it, and so forth? Now, our text has been this: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And so we will not go back over this, but we do have to remember the truths that have been raised. We do have to remember that it's a very serious matter, the idea of when do we disobey, when do we obey, even if we don't agree with a law that's been passed by the government. We have to keep in mind the honor and the glory of the Lord, we have to keep in mind our wetness in the world and that we don't make ourselves fair prey for the devil and those who would present Christians as being just rabble-rousing, seditionists, and so on and so forth. We have to take great care. And verse 16 applies to this. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. The children of God are here warned not to use Christian liberty as a pretense to disobey the civil power God hath ordained by perverting that liberty into license for anarchy at any level. John 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's not just anarchy, of course, but disobedience when we ought to obey, even sometimes an unjust law. But if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. John 8, verse 36, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Christ has made us free. Free from condemnation, free from spiritual darkness, free from the dominion of sin and Satan, free from death in the grave even, free from eternity in hell, free from the ceremonial law. But not free from our obligation to submit to the civil power insofar as to do so is not sin. And we have seen it is not sin to obey certain unjust laws dealing with certain things. And if we do disobey, if we don't take these things to heart, we're going to be severely chastened. And then verse 17, the apostle just sums the matter up. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all men. Give honor to whom honor is due in every regard. With regard to the person, with regard to his character, his behavior, with regard to the civil government, the ministry of the church, the government of the church, and so forth. Honor all men, wherever honor is due. Love the brotherhood. Love our brethren in Christ. Love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love his children. Fear God. God is the sovereign ruler of all men and nations. We're to fear him. We're to fear that if we do not abide by his law, even concerning the civil power, because that's the context. And that would be the first application within this context, because that is the context. Fear him if we don't take this to heart. If we become a law unto ourselves with regard to the civil power, we are the arbitrator of all things ourselves. We're not searching the scriptures. We're not seeking to see what we are to obey and not obey, and how we are to behave as Christians, who we're to associate with regard to the whole matter as well, and so forth. We're to obey God by submitting to the civil power and honoring it, but also we are to obey God by disobeying the civil power if to obey clearly requires sin against God. Sin against God, I said. We're to honor the king with respect to rendering obedience to the civil power and respecting the authority of the civil government. We close with 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Do you see how he comprehends everything from murder on over to busybody? Search the scriptures with regard to how we are to behave, and that includes with regard to the civil government, so that we're not suffering as an evildoer. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us who have so much light, who have truth, who have the word of God, who have the Holy Spirit, who can search the Scriptures with regard to all things, including submission to the civil government. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen.